We have two scripture passages that we're going to be fed from today. The first will be from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 to 7. It's the call of Isaiah in some sense, and how he deals with his own need for God to bring a cleansing spirit. And then to that famous chapter, John 3, that I think all of us will recognize some parts of. So first of all, Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Now, let me bring the context of this a bit, because this is part of Isaiah's being commissioned. You'll find that on page 1068. If you just flip back to chapter 5 for a minute, just go back to chapter 5 for a minute, you'll see what the trouble is and why the call and the commissioning of Isaiah is so crucial, and why this prophet, one of the great prophets in the First Testament, the Old Testament, gets such a commission. His word in chapter 5 is to bring not a happy message to people. The big key word in chapter 5 of Isaiah, the key word of Isaiah 5 is the word woe. Not woe in terms of horses, but woe to you. Trouble is going to come. And it says, it just goes on and on. This is the Lord, through the prophet, saying things like, how about verse 20? Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those, verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. And on it goes, many woes of how people have made their lives unholy and have gone and approached the things of the holy God in a cavalier way, haven't listened to his word, how they've reduced God to a thing they own, control, and possess. How they've taken God in their own hands. That's chapter 5, and it begins to tell you why Isaiah needs to be doing his work as a prophet. And then Isaiah gets a vision, and that's where chapter 6 comes in. I'll read that with you now, the first 7 verses of Isaiah chapter 6 on page 1068. In the year that King Uzziah died, it's about 740 B.C., a long, long time ago, about 740 B.C., in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, fiery beings, by the way, seraphs, fiery beings, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces, with 2 they covered their feet, and with 2 they were flying. In other words, really, really weird, and awesome, strange creatures, but who covered their faces. Note that. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." The sounds of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Now, he's talked about woe in chapter 5. Woe to the people who dishonor God. Now, look what he says in verse 5 of chapter 6. "Woe to me," I cried. "I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. What's an altar doing in the heavenly realm? Think about that. "And with the coal, he touched my mouth, and he said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. And then we go to chapter 3 of John. And I think you will recognize some of the things here. But let me just see if I can point out some strong thoughts for our message this morning. John chapter 3, and reading a bit of a section of it. But it's cloudy out there. You're not too anxious to get to a patio, so we'll have time to read 17 verses. John chapter 3. We're going to read right through the first 17 verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you're doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "Well, how can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "Well, how can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and you do not understand these things. I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." And here it is: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Keep these scriptures open. Now, the context for this, these passages and why I chose them, is because last week's Sunday, I wasn't with you, but last week's Sunday was called Trinitarian Sunday. Anybody mention it to you? Yes. So I got a nod. Yeah. In the liturgies and the lectionaries of the church, last Sunday was Sunday following Pentecost was Trinitarian Sunday, or Sunday of the Trinity, because we Christians have a very complicated God. So I've been thinking a little while about this coming sermon this week, And sometimes I wish we lived in different times. You know that in the 1740s, 1730s, 1740s, there was a thing called the Great Awakening in the American 13 colonies, the Great Awakening. It was a real revival time. There were some great preachers at that time who went around the countryside literally walking or maybe just on horseback, and they would preach the gospel, and there was revival in the colonies, in the American colonies at that time. And one of those people was Jonathan Edwards, really well-known preacher. Actually, he was kind of the American theologian until a little later. He was well-known and a good writer of many things. But the thing he was known for best was a sermon that he preached in Connecticut in 1741 called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Just by the title, you can imagine what he said or tried to say. And I thought, wouldn't it be nice if I could preach that way? Simple stuff. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. God hates sin. If you sin, He hates what you're doing, so stop. Let's go have some coffee. Simple. The trouble is, we don't have it that way. We get Isaiah's vision of the heavenly realm. And there's this awesome thing that he says there about what he saw. And what happened as he saw it, well, for one thing, he sees an altar there. Did you notice that? What's an altar doing in the heavenly realm? What's burning there? What picture is being developed? You know? And then as you go back further into history, you see Moses in that burning bush. Whatever encounter God has with his people, it's always wondrously mysterious and complicated. And what you determine when you see scripture then is not so much that people are in the hands of an angry God, but people are connected to a God who's awesomely complex and strange. Weird. A six-winged figure. But do you notice, I said to you, the wings of the seraphim cover their faces. Why would that be? Why is there an altar in heaven, and why do the angels cover their faces? Two things. The altar is there as a symbol, a sign in this picture, that this vision that Isaiah sees, because God always has intended to love his people. He will always accept them. That's from the moment on. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the promise was to them that there would be someday a recompense, a change. When Moses is in the desert with God and he's trying to figure out who is this God, and God said, don't worry, I will lead you. And when Isaiah has to say, woe to his people, call on their destruction because of their evil, he sees a picture of an altar there. There's still an altar, because God can't stop loving his people and forgiving them. That's his investment. But it's odd, isn't it, that the angels even have to cover their faces before the Almighty. And Isaiah gets that. He says, woe is me. I caught a glimpse of the Almighty. I need to die. I'm an unclean man. And as an unclean man, he was being sent to unclean people. I mean, sinful people, broken people, people in despair, people who have messed it up. And so he says, woe is me. And then in the picture, the vision, the seraphim take a tong and they get one of those hot coals and they touch his lips to announce the forgiveness that God has in store for his people, for his servants, his prophets, and his people that are coming. That's behind this vision. What you're seeing, of course, is that we are not in the hands of a wrathful God. We're in the hands of a merciful God, and that's why this gets fulfilled in John chapter 3, where that pivotal passage of that gospel speaks about the love of God that he has for his world. The thing there, of course, is that the church has discerned Trinitarian language. Now, the word Trinity is not used in the scriptures, as you know. The word itself is not used. But the constant ebb and flow of the language in the New Testament is that there's a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there's a mystery about that, and how that God, that mysterious, incomprehensible God functions, is put in human terms of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And what's so sad is that instead of us capturing as humanity the wonder of this chapter with the triune God, what we do is we have taken God into our hands and reduced him. And the great thing about the Israel religion versus the religion of all the other nations around them then and now is that Israel was always forbidden to make God a thing. But maybe you've noticed in thinking about the world as it is today that human beings deify, they make gods. And that's always some god they make alongside other things. And then it's always then lesser than what God declares himself to be in the scriptures. That's what's going on in our world today. I don't know if you see that or not. And maybe you see it in your way in a different way, but we probably would all agree that somehow what humanity does is to reduce God. We take God in our hands and reduce him to something controllable, ownable. That's what we do with the deity. God in the hands of angry sinners, God in the hands of self-satisfying sinners, God in the hands of people who keep God small and easy. I think of the attempts sometimes of nations that have tried to be both Christian and secular. It's not working well, is it? The buzz we get from the nations south of us, where a lot of conservatives have fallen into the trap of honoring a certain direction of government, blind to what's being done in the world by such a government, but because they think they see some Christian currents. It's very complicated, isn't it? God in the hands of people, God in the hands of sinners. We reduce him always. And you can tell by Isaiah's vision of heaven, God can't be reduced. Isaiah caught it right away. Woe is me, I have seen God and I'm not worthy. And then John 3 comes along for folks in our era, where he says to Nicodemus, a Pharisee who comes to Jesus at night, and says, well, how can I get into the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, you got to be born again. Flesh gives flesh birth to flesh. The spirit gives birth to spirit. And Nicodemus, who's part of the tradition of holding God in his hands, of shaping God into his image, has to hear there's a whole new understanding of God, a triune presence of Spirit, Son, and Father. How can this be, says Nicodemus? Well, says Jesus, you hardly understand earthly things. I'll explain to you the spiritual things. You got to be born again. You can't speak or know of heavenly things unless you're touched, to put it in Isaiah's terms, by the coal from the altar that makes you clean again. Picture words, hey, for you and me this morning. The God of the universe is reduced to a thing in the hands of people. There are so many idols. There are so many preoccupations. And it's not just this is small or that people have now some control over it. We've lost control. When you think of what's going on in the world, what we're doing to our environment, what we do to each other in relationships, what happens to a world that has cast aside the mystery or the being in the hands of God, a world that casts that aside, no longer can understand anything of God. We treat him with humor and disrespect. We say, yeah, religion, just keep it to that little part of life, your private little choices, like a hobby. But don't enter this God into life's deeper truths about getting money and how to spend it, about economics and other ways, about just everything. Just keep God out of that. God is our little thing in our hands. Until you hear Jesus' words, say, God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Those words are liberating, awesome words. This is not God in the hands of sinners. This is sinners in the hands of God. And look what he offers them. See, the trouble with any and all of this is that we're just people trying to understand God. We're just, either as a preacher constantly, I think this is why this task is always too big for me. It's always something that I can't quite approach. It's like, if you're going to look at the sun, if you're going to stare at the sun, apparently you do that through a little tiny hole, a little prick in a paper, and you could hold it up to the sun and take a look for a bit. But if you look full on the sun, you're going to get burned. Your eyes, your sight will be destroyed. You cannot do it. When there's an eclipse of the sun coming up, people are warned about that. Use very, very processed lenses for that with great care, or maybe just do it, or maybe don't do it. But if you're going to do just a tiny pinprick in a paper for a short time, you could take a glance at the sun. God in the hands of sinners is a little like that. You cannot grasp the fullness of it, the wonder of it. God in the hands of sinners gets reduced. There are so many idols. Such a complete loss of holiness. Holy, 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 says Isaiah, is the Lord God Almighty. And the earth is full of his glory. And we have lost that so much. There are glimpses, of course, of that holiness. I think Dirk spoke about it to you this morning a bit about we came together, it was a good time, we got some stuff done, we felt like a community with some purpose, and we did some good things. Little glimpses of that holiness comes back. Or when you are kind to somebody else, some of that holiness and love is there that John speaks about in chapter, God so loving the world. It doesn't take much, really, to understand that we are not the ones who hold God in our hands, but that we're held in his. Loving each other is a form of that. Now that's hard. Trinitarian complexity it comes to us when we love each other. That's what John is trying to say. You can't figure out Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That kind of communion is strange. In fact, John Chen says, only the Father knows us, only the Son knows the Father, but they reveal of themselves to people who are obedient. So we are invited to love each other, to reflect this triune mystery. Not in a cheesy way, and that happens. I mean, we send a card to somebody and it has a good sentiment. It carries a wish that they get better and so on. But something deeper, maybe. Living with people isn't easy. Whether it's a strong friendship or people at work or in a relationship or a marriage, this isn't easy. People who would deal with each other tooth and nail, as they say, who drive each other crazy at times. Does it happen to you in a relationship? I don't know. It happens to me. People who know in their hearts they belong to each other, but sometimes they kind of wish them dead. Did I just say that? Has that ever happened? I wish they weren't around, at least. We have darkness in our relationships that you wouldn't even say out loud, many. But there's a core of love and devotion there still. That's the kind of love that Trinitarian theology speaks of. It's not the simplistic, easy stuff. You know, if someone does something nice to you, just do something back nice. It's not so hard. That's an exchange, basically. It happens in relationships, too. But to love deeply when it's not easy, when someone's unlovable. Some of you know that pain. We all know that pain. Sinners in the hands of a loving God, not an angry God, sinners in the hands of a triune God know they can trust him when the rest of the world is almost untrustworthy. When you can't trust in anything, you can trust in that God. Sinners in the hands of a God, people in the hands of a loving God know that when they pray, there's something larger and more mysterious that hears. Sometimes the last thing you want to do is to pray because life has given you such turns, either in your health or in your troubles or with people or the stuff of the world, you name it. There's so much. Sadness in our lives and brokenness. But if you know you're held by a God you can't describe, a God too big for you, a God as in Isaiah's vision is just beyond understanding. The seraphim don't even get him. They have to cover their faces because of his holiness. That holy God is for you. That's what John 3 tries to say. God so loved the world. So when Isaiah says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. That's God's commitment to us. It defies understanding. We don't get it. We easily slip into our moods. We often don't think of that as a revelation or we compartmentalize, like I just said. The church has done that in so many places and ways. Here's a bit of Christianity. It's a nice hobby, but here's the rest of our lives. And that's where we live, and that's where we get our jollies, and that's where we get our values, and that's how we judge others, and that's in that world of economics and entertainment and possession, etc. This is where we function and where we're never going to be happy in that world unless we understand that that is really God's world. Unless we begin to trust God is there with us in that world, which he loves so much, which Jesus says isn't so easy discernible. You got to be born again. There's something has to happen to you to get that. To develop a trust in that God, you need a trusting heart that he has given you. To pray to a God like that and mean it, it means that he has to imbue your prayers with himself. To overcome stuff in that world, I need the kind of God that you have a sense of somehow, full of glory, and that glory is in you. Why is there an altar in heaven? Because God always intended to love his people unconditionally. Even the angels have to cover their faces for his holiness, but that holiness he shares with us, that's the point of the progressive gospel in Jesus Christ. Now made known to us through the Holy Spirit. You don't even discern his word unless the Holy Spirit brings that to you. You don't even know your own sin well enough unless the Holy Spirit gives it to you. The Father who has created all things is yours by means of this mystery of Jesus Christ, his Son, come into our lives and the Holy Spirit who has brought him to us. It goes on and on, this mystery. You almost can't stop talking about it, though you have to, because the church service has to end. The distinction between God as creator and we as his creatures always remains. But it helps if you always know that you are the creature and he's the creator, that he is the forgiver and you are the sinner, that he is the lover while you live with passions of idolatry in your regular everyday lives, it seems. How does the church put it? Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit. As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be. World without end. Do we know what we're saying and believing and singing and holding on to as church? This isn't just funny mathematics of three and one, one that is three. This is to speak about the deepest mystery that God is and that he shares with us. This is no God that I saw when I was in Egypt more than a month ago, where they make these incredible statues of their gods made out of marble and out of granite that they put on barges down the Nile. Hundreds of tons of marble and granite floating down the Nile to make their gods, the images of their gods. The devotion of people to things they had made is astonishing. Until you see our skyscrapers and our complicated money system and our ways of dealing with cultures and races and genders in a way that is baffling. Until you see how we ruin the world in so many ways as we think we hold the God in our hands. People, I'm talking to you about deep mysteries that I don't fully understand. A deep holiness, a deep salvation layer that only God can bring us. A deep presence that he is. A deep Trinitarian mystery. But what a joy to stand here with you again this morning. To say with the Gospel of John, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Isaiah's caught a glimpse. But this God from heaven is now among us and in you. I don't even know the full impact of that. I do know this, though. This is what you need to hold on to as you live in your world. God so loved this world that he gave his only Son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. The mystery of Father, Son, Holy Spirit makes that possible in every moment of your life. Always and forever, not people who are in the hands of an angry God, not people who hold a reduced and ineffective image of God in their hands, but people who are held by the grace of God, held in his hands, his loving Father, Son, Holy Spirit hands of holiness and glory forever. And that you have to take every moment of your everyday lives with you. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever will be, world without end. Do we know what we're saying altogether? Not quite. It requires music and worship repeatedly so that we keep rehearsing and keep letting it come into us. It's too deep for us. Your ways are not my ways, we say to God. God says that to us too. Your ways are not my ways. But we come together in Christ, in the power of the Spirit, through this immense love of God beyond description. May God, through the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be yours now and forever. And we all say, Amen. Gracious God, always it's too much. We can never grasp. Maybe that's the frustration, not just of preachers, but of all of us. We can never quite get it. We get glimpses. We get musical occasions. We get sweet things. We get a tear shared. Or maybe someone brings over some food. Or we clean up a church. Or we go make a hospital visit. You have your ways with us of letting us know that you so love the world. But God, we are so worried about this world. We are so worried about it, where people have taken you into their hands and made you small, made you a thing, made you a problem. And look what happens to the world that treats you that way. Oh God, keep us from doing that. May we, oh God, see ourselves as your people in your loving, unfailing hands forever. And may we see that while you're beyond our description, your love is deeply in us and will hold us forever. So may our words and our thoughts and our actions, individually or together, may they reveal that you and your triune presence have claimed us for your own, are in and over us, and it's your glory that we see in all the world. Give us those kinds of Trinitarian eyes, we pray. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth, O Lord, is full of your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.